Our God is an awesome God. He is clothed with splendor and majesty. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies proclaim the work of his hands.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. So who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Woe to me, woe to me, for I am undone in his holy presence.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of heaven and earth. His understanding no one can fathom.
God is, I am that I am. He says, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. My flesh trembles in the fear of the Lord. I stand in awe of his greatness.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people revere him.
Worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning.
Do you fear God? That's the question I've been asking all week. I know that a lot of us on an intellectual level, theologically, would say we fear God, but do you fear God? Do you fear God like you fear death? Do you fear God like you fear an automobile accident or going to war or something like that? Do you have an emotional fear reaction to God? Now, I think it's really important that we get this concept and that we get it in our minds and in our hearts. It's critical because really, in many ways, what you think about God will shape how you live. In fact, what you think about God will be the biggest determining factor of how you live your life. And so it's real important to have a clear understanding of what you think about God, okay? So we're going to begin in the book of Proverbs today, and I would invite you to grab your Bibles and open those up. We also have something coming through the monitors here, guys. Not sure what that is, but in the book of Proverbs, we're going to dive in here, and the first thing we're going to do is we're going to start with this concept called the fear of the Lord. And I'll show you why, because you may think, why are we doing this in Proverbs? Isn't Proverbs kind of the self-help book of the Bible? In fact, how many of you guys have read the book of Proverbs at some point in your life? Lots of you, okay? Very familiar with it. Isn't Proverbs kind of the book that has the real neat little couplets that kind of give you advice for living? It absolutely does, and we're going to get to that, okay? But before we do, let's begin in the first verse. Look at these words. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So Solomon is the one who is either writing or gathering together the words, the Proverbs that are going to go in this book. Now, he says in verse 2, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. So whatever comes out of this book is going to teach you how to live. It's going to teach you how to live your life. It's going to teach you how to live your life well. He goes on to say, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. And then the next verse. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Look at the next verse. Listen, my son, to your father's instructions. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. This is a dad writing to his son. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but when my kids were little, they were scared of everything. Okay? Trying to put them to bed at night, and they're afraid of what's under the bed. They're afraid of what's in the closet. You know, if there's anything in the room that's moving, and they would ask all kinds of questions. Well, you know, what if we get in a car wreck? Or, you know, what if the house falls in on us? Or, you know, what if lightning strikes us? You know, kids tend to be afraid of everything, and mom and dad spend a lot of the early years of a child's life trying to assure them that all the bad things that could happen are not going to happen to them. So why would this dad, Solomon, why would he start this book writing to his son to give him wisdom for life? Why would he start out with something for Solomon to be afraid of? You think about that. Like as a dad, why would you interject this concept of fear into your child at an early age? Why would you do that? Well, there's a very important reason why he does that. It says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, 20 times, Solomon is going to refer to the fear of the Lord as the beginning, the baseline, or the bottom line issue for whether you will live well or whether you will not. And let me just bottom line it for you. Here's the deal, guys. If you fear God, these are not suggestions. Does that make sense? If you fear God, then his principles are not suggestions. If you fear God, your decision making will not be simply in the category of what's best for me. It will be in the category of, do I live under a knowledge and in confidence that God is right about what he says? Makes all the difference in the world. Let me take you to one more passage in Proverbs. If you'll turn over to chapter 9, verse 10, he says it again. Chapter 9, verse 10. These two verses need to really be underlined, highlighted in your Bible, draw a circle around them, put a star beside them, because they're critical to getting what we're going to be talking about the next few weeks in Proverbs. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, I want you to catch that. What he's saying is that the fear of God, having the right understanding of God, putting ourselves under him, subjecting ourselves in fear to him, the fear of God, that's the beginning place for wisdom. In other words, you will not live a wise life unless you fear God. And then he says, the knowledge of the Holy One, in other words, knowing who we're dealing with, knowing who created this world, knowing who we interact with, knowing who gave us the breath that we live, knowing God, that's where understanding begins. You cannot get this life unless you have a correct knowledge of God. Now, as I tried to contemplate, like, how in the world do we describe this thing? I realized that there is a lot of difficulty just putting it all into words. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of draw out a word collage for you. So if you can bring me my marker board there, I'm going to draw out a word collage for you. For those of you guys who are listening via audio, sorry. You have to use your imagination. This visual medium, DVD, is a wonderful, wonderful tool. And I want to put this out here for you guys to be able to see what we're talking about here, and I'll do the best I can to try to explain what I think is a very difficult concept. This week, really probably 100 of you actually gave me some feedback, either by Facebook or on our website or whatever. You actually told me your perspective on whether you fear God and what you feel like that means. And what I want to do is I want to explain it in the greatest detail I can. So Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the fear, Yahweh, this is the Hebrew word for fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Okay, your life starts with this concept, the fear of the Lord. Now, here's what I run into. Most of us try to define fear in relationship to us, how we will feel or how we will respond or how we will react or how we should feel or how we should respond or how we should react. Instead of defining fear in light of who this person is. In other words, my fear or lack of fear toward God is not based on how I have responded to him, what I have done. It's based on who he is. seldom, except in extreme cases of bizarre craziness, does a person walk up to a grizzly bear in the wild and not experience something. Not because of who they are, but because of who the grizzly bear is, okay? So, in other words, what I'm saying here is if you know God, you will fear him, okay? We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to kind of lay this out, this idea of the fear of the Lord, but I want us to do it in the context of who God is. So if you'll take your Bible and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'm going to quickly look at a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Really important passage. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 10, God is speaking to his people, and he's explaining to them who he is. In other words, our reaction to God is on the basis of who he is, not on the basis of who we are or what we've done. Okay? You say, well, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, so that changes my relationship with God. It absolutely does, but it doesn't change God. Okay? It doesn't change God. It changes your relationship to God, but it doesn't change God. So we have to understand God as who he is. So God is speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now I want you to see this. He says, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? So what does he ask of you? First thing he asks of you is to fear. Okay? See what he says there? I ask of you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. And then the second thing he says is to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and observe the Lord's commands. So we have these two responsibilities or behaviors that we're supposed to have toward God. One of them is fear, the other one is love, and both of them issue out in our behavior, whether we serve him, whether we obey him, whether we walk in his ways. So those are our two responses to God. And look at the motivation behind it. Verse 13 says, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today, for what? What does it say there? For what? It says, for your own good. In other words, everything we're going to be talking about today is not for God's benefit. These are for our benefits. Everything in the book of Proverbs, everything in the Bible is not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. This is for your own good. Now, what he does is he says, these are the two responses that you're supposed to have to God, and then he's going to explain why. And notice when he explains why, he explains who he is. So he's going to describe himself as the explanation. Look what it says. It says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. So God owns everything. Yet the Lord has set his affection on your forefathers and loved them and chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of gods, the great God, mighty and awesome. This is who you're dealing with, the one who owns everything, but has chosen to love you, the one who is powerful over every other power in heaven and on earth, mighty and awesome. He goes on to say, verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is the Lord, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God that shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Look at it again, verse 20. Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him, and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. It's an interesting tone. Fear, he's your praise. This is so critical. He's your God who performs for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord, your God, has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, in a pretty fairly poetic, literary way here, God jumps back and forth from describing two aspects of his being and how that manifests itself in a relationship to us. One of those aspects of God's being that he kind of lays out here for all of us is that he is a just God. So when we think about the Lord, he is a just God. What does he say? He says, You know, I take care of the aliens and the orphans and the widows. I protect people. I don't take bribes. I'm not the kind of God who deals in injustice. At the same time, he also describes himself as one who loves. He says, I picked your forefathers. I picked you. I performed signs and wonders on your behalf. I led you out of Egypt. And so we see two aspects that we need to respond to. In the area of justice, God has awesome power. And in the area of love, God has individual promises. Or covenant, as some would put it. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, I'm a just God. In other words, I don't take bribes, and I don't let people mistreat other people. I deal in righteousness, and I'm the God who created heaven and earth. I've got incredible, awesome power. And so what should your response be to me? It's fear. What's the emotion? The emotion is terror, dread, anguish. When I think that God is perfectly just, and I'm not, that God is all-powerful, and he controls everything, and he's going to deal with every injustice in the world, man, my emotional reaction to that is to fear the Lord. That scares me a little bit. It scares me a little bit. On the other hand, God also describes himself as someone who is perfect in love and that he actually gets involved with individuals. He loves them personally. He gets involved in their life. So what are the feelings or what are the emotions that I have over here on this side that I'm going to experience when I think about God? Well, one of them is attraction. I'm attracted to him. I want to be close to him. It's inspiration. I want to kind of emulate him. I want to kind of live up to his standards. And another one is trust. You say, well, Tim, these two things kind of seem like a different set of feelings, don't they? You know what? You're right. Fear and love and the feelings that come with it are the feelings that we should all have all the time related to God. All have all the time related to God. I'll give you a couple examples of how that works out. Like for me personally, I just remember as a kid growing up around my dad. Now, my dad was pretty big, 6'1", and you know, pretty good-sized guy, and I just remember, you know, as a little kid being around him, I had these two reactions. Okay, on the one hand, I just wanted to be close to him as a boy wants to be close to his father. I wanted to get up on his lap. I wanted to sit on the seat when he was driving. I wanted to sit there too. I wanted to be there. I mean, I can still remember the smell of Aqua Velva kind of mixed with masculine sweat. I'd love to hear other people tell stories about what my dad was like, and particularly the ones where he was tough, where he held his ground. Probably a few of them that he was embarrassed for me to find out about. I loved all that. I wanted to know him, to be around him, to hang with him, to be close to him all the time. But at the same time, I also had a very healthy fear of him. And Sunday afternoon, it was a typical pattern. He would be reading the paper with the football game on. After we'd gotten to come back from church, he'd be there, paper open, he's reading away, looking at it, and eventually he'd get tired. After that great meal that my mother put on the table, he'd fall asleep, lay the paper down, fall asleep while the football game was on. Well, my brother and I, we were never tired, and so we would begin to play football in the room where he was sleeping. And I just remember we'd watch the guys on TV, and we'd line up, and we'd start tackling and wrestling, and invariably, sometime during the afternoon, one of us would get thrown into the couch where he was sleeping, and the biggest leg you've ever seen in your whole life would come flying off that couch and kick us all the way across the other side of the room. There was a sense of my dad, for my limited understanding, there are times when if I do something that violates his command, He's big enough and strong enough, and there's a side of him that I can't control. And I'm afraid of that. When mom used to say, well, wait till your father gets home. Like, I knew that wasn't good. I had a fear of that. Like, this was not going to be good. In the same way, we are called to love God, which draws us close to him, but also at the same time to fear him because of who he is. And because of those two things, this is the beginning. When we get this understanding firmly in our minds, it's going to change the way we live our lives. Let me just add a couple more things to the diagram. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that we are sons. We're not given a spirit of slavery. We're given a sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the word daddy. It's the word daddy. We talk to God as if he is our daddy. At the same time, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 calls God a consuming fire. You don't mess with a forest fire, do you? You don't stand in front of a forest fire and shake your fist at it or go, whoosh, 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 whoosh. You don't do that, do you? Like, you get away from it because it's out of your control. It's out of your control. All of this is who God is, okay? Having said that, what I'd like to do now is just talk through what I believe are four very important implications of this concept of the fear of the Lord. Let me lay them out there for you because I think this will help you understand as well. The first one is to know God is to fear him. To know God is to fear him. If you don't fear God, you don't know the God of the Bible. If you don't think in terms of trembling in his presence, you don't know the God of the Bible. Let me give you some examples. When the nation of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai and God spoke from the mountain, back in Exodus, you know what happened? As God is speaking from the mountain, the people say to Moses, can you tell God just to talk to you? Don't have him speak audibly because we are so terrified by just the sound of his voice that we think we're going to die when he speaks. Some of us say, oh, well, if God just showed up and talked to me, then I would believe him. Yeah, if God just showed up and talked to you, you'd be dead. You can't handle God. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphims were flying around. And I said to myself, hey, God, how you doing? I've got a lot of questions that I've been wanting to ask you. It's not what happened, was it? Isaiah said, I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word ruined means I'm dead because I've seen the Lord of glory. Like when I'm looking into the face of this being, seeing his power and glory, I recognize how ant-like I am, how flea-like I am, and I tremble in his presence. John, in Revelation chapter 1, describes seeing the risen Christ in his glory. And it says that when I saw him, I passed out. I fell on the ground, passed out. He had to come and revive me. To know God is to fear him. It's to fear him if you truly know the God of the Bible. Now, came across a story here recently. One of the vice presidents for Christianity Today tells us this really interesting story. His name is Keith, and he talked about two family vacations he took all in the same summer. The first one was to Toronto. And when he got to Toronto, they got that big CN Tower there that takes you way up in the sky, and he's really afraid of heights. So he's kind of scared to death to go there, but his kids keep dragging him along. And you know, Dad, how when your kids keep asking you, you know, you got to do it, you got to man up. So he said he got there. He was the last one into the elevator. He gets in the elevator, and he turns around, and the door's shut, and he realizes that the elevator is glass. So he's looking out at glass, and he also realizes that the elevator's on the outside of the building. So he's going to be going up the 1,815 feet. looking out. So as the elevator's going up, you know, his palms are sweaty. Those of you guys who have fear of heights, you understand this. Your breathing starts. You start kind of getting this internal anxieties going on. He said, so finally, when they got to the top of the tower, he's thinking to himself, I made it. Now I'm at the top of the tower. The elevator door opened up, and as he stepped out, he realized that he stepped onto glass. The floor was made out of glass. And he said his kids were running around, having a good time, rolling around on the floor, jumping up and down on it to see if they could break it. You know, they're having a great time. And he's thinking to himself, you know, this glass may be really thick and it may be really strong, but it was installed by the contractor who had the lowest bid. So I'm thinking about, like, do I really want to be walking around on that? And he was terrified, scared to death. But there was 2.5 inches of glass separating him from his eternal destiny. Later on that summer, they went to the Grand Canyon. So he walked to the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and there he looked down 6,000 feet. And he realized that there was no glass or no railing keeping him from falling. Now, as Keith reflected on that, he started thinking about which of these two illustrates the fear of God. Now, most theologians will tell you that, you know, you're really not supposed to be scared of God. You're not supposed to be terrified at his greatness and his power. What you're really supposed to do is recognize that, you know, God is all that, but he's not for you. And so, you know, you should fear God kind of in a reverence kind of way. Yeah, I respect you, God. Yeah, you're really important. I respect you. But don't have any kind of reaction where, like, it would change your life or anything. I mean, just kind of put that in the category of, you know, when I come to church, I'll be a little reverent, or I'll bow my head when I pray, or whatever. He said, that's kind of like being up in the CN Tower. Everything's protected, everything's safe. But over there at the Grand Canyon is a totally different kind of fear. Because standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon, you recognize that if you mess around with a Grand Canyon, it could cost you your life. And Keith Miller said, I came to realize that that's what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. Don't mess around with God. He's not someone that you mess around with. And let me ask you a question. Does anybody really want a wimpy God? Does anybody really want a wimpy God? I mean, we don't want a wimpy president, do we? We want the President of the United States to command respect. When he walks in the room of world leaders, we want them to stand up. We want them to look at him and say, man, this guy commands power. We don't trivialize that person. How many of you guys have gone into a lawsuit and tried to find the wimpiest lawyer you could find to represent you? You don't do that, do you? You don't do that. You want to find someone that when they walk in the room, the men take off their hats and the women get weak in the knees. You want someone who's going to represent you that's strong. We don't want wimp. How many of you guys want to be married to a man that's wimpy? Kids have a dad that's a wimp. You say, well, I'm kind of stuck with him now. Well, you might be. But strength is something that we value. And in the world we live in, nobody here wants a neutered God. Listen to the words of Regina Spektor. She talks about this dilemma in her culture.
No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when a doctor calls after some routine tests. No one's laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back from that party yet. No one laughs at God when their airplane starts to uncontrollably shake. No one's laughing at God when they see the one they love hand in hand with someone else and they hope that they're mistaken. No one laughs at God. When the cops knock on their door and they say, we got some bad news, sir. No one's laughing at God when there's a famine, fire, or flood. But God can be funny at a cocktail party while listening to a cuckoo theme joke. Or when the crazy say he hates us and they get so red in the head, you think they're about to choke. God can be funny when told he'll give you money if you just pray the right way. And when presented like a genie with his magic like Houdini, or grants wishes like Jiminy Cricket and Santa Claus. God can be so hilarious. No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they've lost all they got and they don't know what for.
To know God is to fear Him. We don't want a wimpy God. As much as we might want to get out of the consequences of disobeying Him or ignoring Him, at the end of the day, when life comes and goes, we want a God who's strong enough to deal with all of the big issues that we're going to face. But you can't have it both ways. And it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what you think. Because God is who He is. Regardless of you or I, accept it. And God will be who He will be. Regardless of what we try to do with Him. A wise man once said that God made us in His image and then we've returned the favor. We've tried to make Him like us. To know God is to fear Him. The second principle that's real critical for us to get today is that the fear of God is good for us. The fear of God is actually, it's good for us. You see, on this side over here, we understand that we will all stand before God. Even believers, we're told that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to give an account for what we did with our life. And so we're going to stand before the God who actually gave us this life and we're going to give an account for that. And you know what? The fear of God ought to motivate us away from things that are bad. And the things that are bad, by God's standards, are also the things that ultimately will hurt us and hurt the people around us. And as we look at wisdom starting next week in the Proverbs, we're going to see that the things that God says for us to do, they're for our own good. That's what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13. And so the fear of God actually motivates us not to pursue things that God says are bad for us. The flip side of that is that when it comes to the love of God, that God takes personal interest in each and every one of us, that He cares about us, that He enters into covenants with us, that He makes promises for us. What that does is that's good for us because it leads us to be close to Him. We want to know this person who loves us so much that He gave His Son for us. We want to follow His plan for our lives. It inspires us to move off of the couch potato, chase the almighty dollar, live for the applause of people mentality, and pursue greater things with our life that ultimately may push us really hard, but will give meaning and purpose to our existence. You know, you can spend your life pursuing a poor marriage by doing precious little about your own character development, your communication skills. But then when you understand that God loves you, He's got promises for those who pursue a good marriage, who work hard at it, who live out the principles of His truth, you're going to end up inspired to have something better than what you have. It will ultimately be good for you. And your life will be better. You see, that's what this concept does. It also gives us the concept of trust. God is here not for our bad, but for our good. So really understanding God, it keeps us from going down an evil path or going after things that will hurt us, and it inspires us to live a life that's better than what we would live otherwise. It is really good for us to fear God. Let me just give you a couple passages in Proverbs. I'm going to go through these quickly. Here are the categories of those 20 passages. I'm going to group them together. First of all, it's the beginning of wisdom. 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It motivates us to holiness. In Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It prolongs life. 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. It produces a sense of security. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. It produces life itself. In 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It makes all of life better. 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with turmoil. Two more. It produces satisfaction and safety. 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Verse 22:4, it brings great blessing. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Life is better for us. It's good for us to fear God. The next principle here I'm going to give you is kind of an interesting one. It actually came up in one of the comments. Jennifer Barnes said that her dad defined fear in this way. I'm going to put up here for you to see it. Put this next principle up here. Fear is to give blank, you fill in the blank, power over me. So you fear the one you give power to. So some of us fear poverty. And you fill in poverty in there. So we chase money because we fear poverty. Some of us fear our friends. And so therefore, we make decisions about our behavior on the basis of what will my friends think? Will they still like me? Will they still invite me to parties? Will they still have me over? Some of us fear, you fill in the blank, we give power to our boss. Some of us give power to this feeling of fear of being alone. And so we marry the wrong girl or we marry the wrong guy because this person's showing attention to us and I'm so afraid of being alone. So I give power to that, which changes our the way we behave. So oftentimes you can find out what you fear by what is motivating you, what you're giving power to in your decision-making life. Just ask yourself the question. There's another way of saying this. The Bible calls these idols. They're called idols. They're things that are powerful in our lives and have sway or control over us, and we give fear to them. Oswald Chambers says, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. And when you don't fear God, you fear everything else. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. And when you don't fear God, you fear everything else. In Luke chapter 12, listen to the words of Jesus. He's speaking, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, watch what Jesus does. So he's kind of pointed this part of God out. And then he goes on in the same passage. In verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. He goes over here and says, God knows you personally and loves you and is paying attention to your life so you don't have to fear the rest of the world. If you fear God and you give your attention to him, listen to him, obey him, follow him, you can be confident that God's going to pay attention to every detail of your life and guide you through it. It's interesting, isn't it? These two concepts of put God as your priority, fear him, and what you're going to see is this love that develops in your relationship. And finally, we wrap up with this. We learn the full picture of fear and love at the foot of the cross. We learn the full picture of fear and love at the foot of the cross. Now, let me give you a quick theological overview. God calls himself a consuming fire. And in Leviticus chapter 10, on the day the tabernacle was dedicated, so this is a big day, Aaron, the priest, is there, and they're preparing everything, and in the middle of that, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they decide that they are going to get creative in the way they burn incense. And so God has prescribed how this is going to work. They decide they're going to go off script, and they do it another way. And it says that in that moment, that fire came out from the presence of the Lord, came out of the Holy of Holies, and burned them up. And they died right there. And Aaron, the father, starts to walk into that scene, and Moses stops him and says, "Don't say a word. Because God says, for those who stand before me to represent me, I will be treated as holy." In other words, don't trivialize me. Now, in that same area, there was an altar where the nation of Israel would offer their sacrifices. And on that altar, the fire burned continually. In other words, what that altar was saying to the nation of Israel is God has chosen to put his wrath, his judgment in this altar, this box. He's not burning people out in the camp. This guy's gossiping. He's dead. These two people are committing adultery. They're dead. These people are lying over here. They're dead. God has chosen not to do that. What he's chosen in his mercy is to localize his justice, his judgment in that altar. And the fire would burn there continually so that they could bring a sacrifice. And that was God's love, his mercy, justice contained. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see exactly the same thing, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is experiencing the suffering and the wrath, the punishment for our sin. God's justice is being poured out on Jesus Christ, and we stand there and we look at this fearful sight, and we see the fear of this is God's wrath. It could have come on us for our sin, but it doesn't. It comes on Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden we understand love at the very same moment. And we understand the nature and the character of God as we stand at the foot of the cross and look up into the face of Jesus. You see, we don't trivialize God. We fear him. But we understand that God in his love and mercy has chosen to enter into a relationship with us by pouring out his wrath on Jesus so that we can be close to him, so that we can know him, so that we can be intimate with him. And that is the beginning. You see, if you get that, you're going to figure out life. It's going to make sense. The rest of this is going to come together so neatly. If you don't get that, you're never going to understand this world that God's created and how you fit into it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Just want to take a moment as you have your head bowed to give a moment to think about who you believe God to be. As you think back on the Word of God, the passages that we've looked at, what God has said about himself, and ultimately as you think about the cross, do you fear God? Do you love God? I would just encourage you today. Ask God to reinvigorate you with a picture of his presence and his nature. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God loves you and he wants to rescue you. So he poured out his justice on Jesus by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your substitute. You can have forgiveness for sins this morning. Father, we just thank you that you are a great and awesome God. And we just want to tell you that we desire your forgiveness for the times that we've played you down, ignored you, spoken frivolously of you. May you today inspire us with a true picture of yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.